Guide us into all truth this morning and reflect with gratitude on your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the section of Romans that concerns a theodicy. A theodicy means really a defense of God's ways and works. And in this theodicy, where he defends God's ways and works, he's arguing that that the rejection of Israel was not incompatible with the Word of God or with the righteousness and justice of God, but rather he's arguing that there was a responsibility on the part of the people, and that God, in his grace, though, in spite of their own rebellion, still chose some to draw to himself to sustain his people. And so that the idea of election must be associated with mercy rather than justice. I've been stressing this concept, and I'll make a couple more comments about that in just a moment. But we're going to move and transition into the second part of this theodicy, which concerns the human side of the coin. But let me just kind of tie together where we left off. We were in verse 24, I believe it was, where we left off last week. I got off onto some tangent, and I therefore went beyond my time. You know, sometimes I go off on these things. I don't even know what I said, but it kept us going. In any case, I'm in Romans chapter 9, and he talks about how God called his people, and he speaks about vessels of mercy, verse 23, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So this is a very important image here, because this quote from Hosea shows that God's choosing of the Gentiles and calling them to himself is actually perfectly compatible with God's word and with God's promises in the Old Testament. So that even the Old Testament indicated that this would in fact be the case, that God would in fact ultimately call the Gentiles to salvation, and that Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. He then quotes another Old Testament text to underscore this. It's Isaiah. And in verse 29, he says, verse 27, I'm sorry, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So he is saying now there's a very real difference between being children, physical seed of Abraham, and really being those who are actually those who would be saved. That is to say, my people. Not all the people of Israel are really true believers. And he goes on to quote Isaiah in another passage in verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, this is a penetrating statement, because with this climactic prophecy, Paul is affirming with Isaiah that man left to himself actually devolves and degenerates. He does not get better. Left to himself, and apart from the mercy and grace of God, we have a way of degenerating. In December 1st, I think it's going to be, that I'm going to do that presentation I told you about, where I compare the United States as we are now with Rome and some other empires just before their demise. And it's kind of a telling comparison when you look at 10 points of comparison, moral and social and so forth. It's very intriguing to see that there are very real comparisons, the point of which is that civilizations are like people. They have their birth, their growth, their death, their decay and their death. And there's often a corruption and internal decay or degeneration that takes place in civilizations. So it is left to ourselves. If God had not actually interfered, if he hadn't himself chosen a handful, the whole nation would have fallen. So God's election doesn't destroy any person. Rather, it's the only reason why anyone's spared. You have to look at it from the divine perspective. It's totally different. From our point of view, we all ought to be in there. Isaiah says, actually, and Paul confirms this, unless God had interfered then, we would all be under the judgment of God. None would really turn to Christ. Now, I want to stress then that it has to do with a perception of human nature, that opposition to the truth of divine electing really then stems from a failure to grasp the sinfulness and lost state of humanity. It is to look at it from a human standpoint rather than to look at it from a divine standpoint. The scriptures always invite us to see it from God's point of view, not from a human point of view. I must also stress something when you look at some characters in the Old Testament. When you think about, for example, Abraham, what was his response when he really encountered God? He actually said, "I am but dust and ashes." There was an encounter with God where he was overwhelmed. Isaiah also had the same kind of experience. When he was given a manifest presence of God in terms of a vision of the glory and greatness of God, what was his response? It's in Isaiah 6. Remember what he said? "Woe is me," was his response. "I am undone. I'm disintegrated. I'm torn apart because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." In other words, what was he aware of? Two things simultaneously in that vision of God. The awesomeness and holiness of God was the first thing, and then as a consequence, immediately falling on those heels was what? His own sinfulness, his own unholiness, his own unrighteousness. That dual combination is what the great saints always talk about. In fact, in my experience of reading the great men and women of the church history, the great saints always seem to have this dual knowledge, a growing knowledge of the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. The holier they were, it seems, the more aware they were of their own unholiness in terms of their own resources without God. That's not to say they didn't grasp the grace of God. It's just to say that they were aware, though, of their own machinations, their manipulations, the sinfulness of the flesh. There's this pull. Remember what I've said before, that the doctrines of grace elevate us without inflating us, but they humble us without degrading us. There's a powerful portrait of both the dignity and the depravity of man in Scripture. It gives us the clearest portrait of both. It's a balanced perspective. If you do not understand the holiness of God, you will perhaps naturally assume that people are basically good, and you'll usually use other people in comparison, and you'll also deceive yourself into thinking that, gosh, compared to most people, you're better than average. So most people always have this idea that, you know, I'm better than most people. I have to believe that maybe one, it's not the only, but maybe one of the reasons why this whole new spate of psychic voyeurism shows is so popular. What we call reality TV is about as far from reality as you can get. They're all setups, and then with videotape, we hear clearly set up things, and we hear people. But at the same time, these police chases and all these craziness, these crazy shows, I think it's like a kind of a psychic voyeurism, where we're voyeurs in people's absurdity, problems, and pain. Maybe part of the reason, I'm not saying it's the whole, because it does apparently have powerful entertainment value, but part of the reason is because it makes people feel, you know, I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. I may be nuts, but I'm not that nuts. You see this idea? And maybe that makes us just feel a little bit better about ourselves. I don't know. But, you know, apart from this revelation, people just continually buy into the illusion, and I think it's a very naive assumption, that people are basically good, in spite of the fact that history of the world makes it very obvious that the other is the case. You don't need to go far to see manifestations of oppression, treachery, violence, hatred, terrorism, manipulation. You can just go anywhere you want. Just examine the morning newspaper. Just examine, and you have the evidence of human depravity writ large on every page. It's just the nature of it. And yet people still have to believe somehow that we're better people and that we're getting better, in spite of the fact that the last century has seen more mass warfare and genocide than we've ever seen in the history of the world. There's been more genocide in the last 100 years by far than in the history of the world. And we think that we're enlightened and are getting better. It actually befuddles me. It dumbfounds me. But I think it's partly because if you do buy into the idea that people aren't so good, what are you going to do if you don't have a solution? You can't deal with the problem and come and face a square in front of it if you don't know that there's a solution, or you'd go into despair. Thus, the scriptures give us a vision, and it says it's worse than you thought. But at the same time, he's better than you thought. And so I love this combination. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you it again. The one who knows you best loves you most. That's an important thing to keep in mind. The one who knows you best is the one who also loves you most. Now, there's a balance. He knows you through and through. You can't hide. He knows your manipulations. He knows your mixed motives. He knows your stratagems and machinations. He knows all that, knows it through and through, and you can't hide from his penetrating gaze. But at the same time, he loves you best. You have nothing to hide, but ultimately he has said that in Jesus, you now have a new righteousness, not your own, but the righteousness of Christ, which has now been put into you, so that now you become a new creature. That is the gospel, and it's a powerful picture. When I think about Abraham, I think about Isaiah, I think about other characters. Again, that's dual vision of the holiness of God. So on the one hand, we have the holiness of God, and then our sinfulness. Remember, sin, as I define it, is anything contrary to the character of God. That's how I define that. And they're also aware of the sense of God's manifest transcendence. There's this awareness of that separation between them, and an appalling sense then that how can I be really brought together? So we see this dual knowledge then represented. And so I would say as well, though, there's also this awareness of the dignity that God has even given us attention, shows up, manifests himself, but our depravity. That apart from his grace, we would have no hope. So there's this clear line. Another character would be Job. And in the Old Testament, we see Job's response. Remember, Job was complaining about God. And what at least I like about Job is he complained directly to him. A lot of people just complain about him, third person. At least Job wrestles with God, like the psalmists do as well. But you recall at the end, when God reveals himself to him, what does Job then say? He says, I'll read it to you because it's worth another look. It's at the very end of the book of Job, and God has manifested. He says, basically, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. But let me just give you the exact words from the end. When Job at the end is given a second vision. The first vision was enough for him to realize. In fact, at the end of the first vision, which is in chapters 38 and 39, Job is kind of overwhelmed. And he says, just a minute, chapter 40, verse 3 through 5 is his first response to the first series of questions that God raises to him. And he says, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you?" In other words, he's been complaining, but now he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." That's not enough. He just says, "I can't answer back to you." But what is God looking for? He's looking for him to acknowledge, though, that he had actually had an unrighteous attitude, that he needed to repent of his misjudgment of God. And so God then reveals more of himself to Job in the rest of chapter 40 and 41. And then, at the beginning of 42, here's Job's response. This is chapter 42, verse 1. He answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." By the way, when you are confronting mysteries like the sovereign election of God in the Trinity and the divine human nature of Christ and other such mysteries in Scripture, this is a wise thing to keep in mind. I declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. May I tell you again, we still can't sort out the nature of the physical universe. It's become more mysterious, not less. Lots of scientists don't want to admit that, but many of the more honest ones do. And they admit that they know less in some ways, more in many ways, but now it raises questions and we realize it's more subtle and elegant than we ever guessed. If it's true that things in the physical cosmos are too wonderful for us to grasp, what do you think would be of spiritual truth? So then he goes on to say, now I have heard of you, and by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the response. You see, now Job finally acknowledges that he was presumptuous in his charges against God because he was judging God according to human standards of judgment. You see the point? Our natural tendency will always be to judge God by our own lights and by our own understanding and insight. And whenever you do that, you're trying to bring God down to your level and make him answer to your questions. But you fail to realize who you're dealing with, that there is a presumption when we do such a thing. If he has revealed himself to us, and if these are the things that he says, then we need to take those things into serious account and realize that we are not in that position to judge God. Habakkuk also wrestled with God, if you'll recall. And God responds to him, his first question, then it raises even more of an objection. He then gives him another response, but this time Habakkuk gets something of the vision of God, and he too retracts, and he's overwhelmed with the holiness of God. Daniel also is overwhelmed, and he has to actually be lifted up because he is physically undone when he experiences the power of just one of God's angelic forces. And so Daniel is overwhelmed. I then also, of course, think about Paul. His experience on the Damascus Road was no easy experience, I promise you. You think you'd want that. It's not what you'd want. It's bigger than you would expect. It's a good deal more than you'd like to have. Why doesn't God reveal himself to me? You better be careful what you're asking for. And then John as well, when you think about this. What was John's response when he saw the resurrected Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 1? Fell on his face like a dead man, he had to be raised up. Now, this isn't to say God's a divine bully, not at all. It's to say that God actually, in each of these cases, has to lift each of them up, comfort them, empower them, and give them a mission and a vision. You see what he's doing? He has to prepare them. And in many cases, then, these are folks who, at first, had struggles with questions about God's justice, but after their encounter with God, every one of these then said they would no longer charge him with injustice. They bowed before God and allowed God to be God and humans to be humans. That's the issue it comes down to. So going back to Romans then and the rest of the scripture, election has nothing to do with justice. It has to do with mercy, which is a higher principle. There's none who seeks for God. God himself had to intervene. So when the Pharaoh, for example, is hardened, he's hardened on the basis of what he was. And he himself is the one who's held responsible. God sends no one to hell. That's an important thing to keep in mind. We can harden our hearts and reject God. And then if we choose to reject him, I will tell you, those who reject God in this life would not want to see him in the next. There are various reasons for this. But for them, heaven being the presence of God would be hell. So he lets them have what they want. They want to go on and without God, okay, have it your own way. And you'll be this like this black hole, all bound up into the smallness, the ever diminishing size of the self, the narcissistic self, the self that wants control and autonomy. It will rule, but it'll be a very tiny kingdom indeed. So you have this portrait then of how God holds us responsible for believing in Jesus Christ, which is my segue into the second part of Paul's theodicy. The first part of Paul's theodicy then was to argue concerning the work of God, and he's saying that the electing purposes of God are both compatible with the scriptures in the Old Testament and also it's compatible with God's justice and righteousness. Now, take a look in chapter 9 of Romans. It really, the break would have been better to put perhaps at the end of Romans 9:29, because the next section is 9:30 through 10:21. In this section, Romans 9:30 to 10:21, he's going to look at the other side of the coin. And in this, he's going to explain Israel's rejection. Now, I want to keep in mind then that the picture here is that while the sovereignty of God is emphasized in Romans chapter 9, the responsibility of human beings is emphasized in Romans 10. And so you have the two sides of the coin. And once again, you want to avoid those two extremes. You don't want to go off into the one extreme of fatalism, which is what the divine sovereignty extreme would say. But the opposite extreme of human responsibility, if you swing too far over there and away from that, the problem you'll have there is that you're going to judge God according to our standards and reduce them down to us. And also you're going to overdo then the idea of exalting the creature above the creator and making the will of man sovereign over God's will. And so you're failing to see, though, it's God's will who must prevail. But it's a both and, not an either or. You hold the tension. And so as also is true of the Trinity and the God-man and other biblical truths, you must have a balance here, and you must embrace that tension, and you'll find yourself kind of moving this way and back this way, but at least if you can make the swings shorter so that you're never ever in balance, but at least you're going to make the swings a little bit shorter. The idea is that you embrace the truths even though we don't understand it. Now, here's the question we have to ask now. Romans 9 focuses on this side. Romans 10 focuses on this side. Now, what is human responsibility? Ask yourself this question. All right, let's look at it from that side of the coin. What is our responsibility then in light of all this? What do you think he's going to say? Well, I'll tell you what most people say. Most people say works, Sermon on the Mount. Keep the Sermon on the Mount. That's a great one. Yeah, try living, reading that and living that. You know, that'll knock you out. How about the Golden Rule? Anybody you know that keeps the Golden Rule perfectly and at all times and in all ways? I don't know anybody. I sure don't. How about the Ten Commandments? I'd die at the first one. Remember, what's the first commandment? Put it all together and you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. In other words, that's the ultimate idea of the commandment of God. How are you doing on that? Whoever does that? How about do the best you can? Now, that's what people like. We think that's our humor. Just do the best you can. Be sincere in your beliefs. Even though they may be completely wrong, at least you're sincere, you see. So Charlie Brown always complained. He says, I don't understand why we always lose so many baseball games when we're so sincere. You can be sincere and you're sincerely wrong. Everybody can be sincere, but they can be completely wrong. I rather believe that Charles Manson was quite sincere in his beliefs and followed through very, very rigorously with his beliefs, as did Jim Jones and others as well. As did, I think, others. For example, Osama bin Laden. He was very sincere, and if he's still alive, you see my point here. There was a great sincerity, and the guy's fallen through, you see. But one can be sincere. Sincerity has very little to do with truth, doesn't it? Just like human opinions have little to do with truth. I don't know about you, but I'm getting weary of this dumbing down of our culture that exalts people's blathering opinions about everything. For example, I often go to Yahoo Movies because that's where you can get a good summary of the critics' reviews, and it averages them out, and at a glance you can see the average of 10 or 12 reviews, and then you can look up any one of them that you want for more detail. So at a glance, if you see a film is given an A-minus rating, for example, that's a good sign that it's a good film, especially. And then you look at all the reviews and you see the range of reviews, and if it's nothing less than, say, a B, and that's the whole range, there's probably a good chance that these critics are right. I don't ever trust one critic because sometimes they have it in for a movie for some reason, or they're unbalanced. So I never trust any one of them because sometimes you'll see a range, and you can just, by doing the average, you're eliminating the two extremes, aren't you? And you're getting a pretty good estimate of what it would be like. But now they've added a new feature that annoys me immensely. Now it's not just critics' reviews, but Yahoo opinions. That is to say, it now might have 13 critics' reviews and 3,000 opinions of people who are using the internet. Why would I give a rip about that opinion? You see? And ask you to give your, so I suppose you think you're being empowered by throwing in your opinion. And they're nutty. In fact, you'll look at them. I just happened to notice one the other day. And two in a row, because they give you the first few and then you could look up more. Why would I want to? But you can look at two of them in a row. It's a perfect example. One person gave a movie an A+, and the next one right now, right after, gave it an F. Now, you're never going to see critics doing this. They'll never do that. They may disagree, but they're not going to be whacked out from one extreme to the other. Woo, woo. And our culture is one where we're dumbing it down. May I tell you, and this is parenthetical, popular opinion has nothing to do with truth and it has nothing to do with value. But most people believe it does determine value and truth. It does not. So now I've just gotten off my soapbox. I feel much better. There's a kind of a catharsis when you get to publicly complain. You know, there's something meaningful about doing that. I don't even know how I got off on that, but that's okay. I enjoyed it. And after all, it's all about me. Okay, what is our responsibility then? No, I know how I got off on it. Be sincere in your beliefs. In other words, we really have a culture that is thinking less and less. I think people think less rigorously now than in the whole history of America and in the history of Europe. People are not thinking well. They're not taught to think anymore in the university. They're thought to get tips and techniques, tools and manipulative techniques, but often they're not given critical thought skills whatsoever. I think that certainly will help to dumb it down, especially when you're inviting people to believe in incompatible narratives, which is what the university tells us to do. It says, hey, you'd be an imperialist if you say that you're right when they're wrong. Well, now, so what we're invited to do is believe a whole smorgasbord of things, but they can't all be right. But yet we don't want to admit that they can't all be right. We don't live that way, of course. Who would live in such a way that we say all ideas are just equally valid? Try that with your banker. I like to use the example. You know, you tell your banker you have $35,000 in your account. They say, no, you have $3,500. Well, you know, try that one out and see how that'll fly. Today, I think I'm going to pretend I'm in England. Yeah, I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. See how that works. You see, nobody actually lives this way, but we actually dumb ourselves down through, quote, education, educating ourselves into imbecility and driving out every vestige of common sense. We buy into these silly notions that any child would know better. The emperor's new clothes is the parable for our time. And it's quite remarkable how people are just not thinking for a variety of reasons when you're told that everybody's way must be true. But they can't be, and nobody lives this way. And this is my point. Now, any other comments on that? Yeah, okay. Just so I want to say that actually human responsibility doesn't consist of human merit, attainment, achievement, or works. If that were the case, then why on earth would God have sent his son? Remember what Paul says in Galatians. If righteousness came through keeping the law, what is he going to say about Christ then? Then Christ died needlessly. If you could attain acceptance and favor before God by your own work, what on earth did he do sending his son to die such a death? And that death will be, from what I've read, well portrayed in Mel Gibson's new movie on the Passion. And I promise you, people will hate this movie. They'll hate it, and they already hate it even before they've seen it. They'll hate it for a variety of reasons. They'll hate it because it speaks the truth according to the Gospels without watering it down. They'll hate it because the narrative condemns the human condition and shows that God's provision had to be that drastic. They're going to hate this movie, and it'll be hard for him to find a distributor for it, to be honest with you, because that'll make them look bad. Funny thing, they tell the Catholics, the liberals tell, let's say, the Catholics or the Protestants about this film, hey, you guys ought to lighten up. After all, you know, this is an option. But, you know, the interesting thing is the Last Temptation of Christ, when that came out, They told these others, you know, hey, you guys ought to be open-minded. Now, turnaround's fair play. Why don't you be open-minded, you see? All of a sudden, they're closed-minded when it comes to something that portrays the truth. But if it portrays some wrong-headed thinking, then they're all for it. But they want us to be open-minded. So there's always an asymmetrical relationship in our culture. Again, people aren't thinking clearly. So we have this idea here in our culture that it's human merit and achievement. No, it's not. It actually is the one responsibility that we have to pursue is personally entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. It is the one work. Jesus was asked, "Good teacher, what good thing must we do in John 6 to inherit eternal life?" Remember, what is the work that we must do? Well, what was Jesus' answer to that? "This is the work of God, that you do what? Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Golden Rule. That you try your best. Be sincere." What was his answer? It was none of those. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That's the work of God. The work of God, then, is to entrust yourself to him, not to try to merit it yourself. Now, that goes against human nature. It flies right in the face of our human disposition, and that's why I believe it takes the work of the Spirit of God to break through that natural human rebellion and blindness. It just does. We are bent and wired in our fallen state toward a state of autonomy and independence, and thus we have a certain arrogance and a mindset that God ought to conform his word to our understanding, and it doesn't work this way. So let me take a look at the verses that are before us, and beginning with chapter 9 of Romans, and verse 30, and going to 9:30-33. Here's the first section. First of all, he's going to demonstrate that from Israel's experience, there is a need for, in fact, embracing Messiah and believing in him. Now, what shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Another quote from Isaiah. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So what we have here is a very strong word. That is to say, many Gentiles obtained righteousness without pursuing it. It was by faith. Many Jews pursued it but didn't obtain it. Here's what happened. They used their position of great privilege as a substitute for Christ rather than a pointer to Christ. If you look at their great privileges that they had, actually, it was all pointing to Messiah. Their temple, their tabernacle, their prophets, the various religious feasts, the feasts and festivals, and so forth. All these things actually pointed symbolically and typologically to their Messiah, but they stumbled over it and thought of it as though it were by works. That's what it says. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, verse 31, didn't arrive at it because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And so the stumbling stone, remember, is Jesus. He himself is the rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. Here's what happened. They stumbled over Christ's humanity. They stumbled over his weakness. They stumbled over the details of his birth and over his background. And they stumbled over his crucifixion and said if he was really the Messiah, he would have been our king. And so they failed to embrace the idea of the suffering servant. Why? Even though Isaiah and many other texts talked about a Messiah as a suffering servant, it also spoke about him as a reigning king. But they opted for the reigning king, of course. And even to this day, Jews will say he couldn't have been Messiah because if he'd been that, he would have fulfilled these promises. And even now, there's a blindness, a partial blindness that happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, as Paul will say in Romans 11, in which they're not capable of seeing that Messiah had to come as a suffering servant and the reigning king, but that no one could have predicted to be the two would be the same. The two would be one and the same. Although Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that he would suffer and then he would also be in power. If you read that text, you read about two advents, really. We wouldn't have known it. We didn't see it. Again, here's how the prophets worked. The prophet standing here, he'd see some kind of mountain peak, and what he wouldn't see would be a long valley in between where there'd be another. And what from his vantage point, he would see the two peaks, but he would not see that there was a valley in between the first advent and the second advent. The period of time in between is something that they did not anticipate. And we are in that time, though I believe we're very close to this period. So the point is, from a prophetic standpoint, they see the first and second advent almost simultaneously, you see. And so you have a very real issue of stumbling where the natural disposition of the Jewish people then, like with Gentiles typically, would be to go by works. But they pursued it not by faith then, but by works. And they failed to see their own scripture. So here's the point that we want to stress. As he says, the Gentiles then is now laid open. It's now made available to them. Paul sees the division of humanity, not by race, not by any of those secondary things that we use to divide. What are the things we use to divide humanity? Race, what else? What's that? Yeah, economics, gender, any number of kinds of external things. No, that's not the real division. The division is always this: whether one will entrust oneself or reject Messiah. It's belief or rejection of Christ. The divide isn't over Roman Catholic versus Protestant. The divide isn't over Methodist versus Baptist. The divide isn't over liberal or conservative. At the end of the day, the real divide is really over whether a person's going to embrace Christ or not. I think there are a lot of people who are in some liberal churches who believe better than their churches teach. That is often going to be the case. There are going to be people who are going to be true believers in a wide variety of segments, sometimes very surprising ones. I actually have run into some people who may even be believing Mormons, even though they did not. I promise you, if they followed the doctrine, they could not be believers. It's in spite of, not because of. They believe better than the doctrines about Jesus. I'm just saying that. The real issue is going to be what you do with Jesus and whether you're entrusting yourself to him. So what kind of righteousness are we seeking then? Depending on our good works and character is one option, and depending on Christ alone for salvation is our other option. So God does not save people on the basis of birth or on the basis of behavior. Now, don't get me wrong, behavior should follow the new birth. And there ought to be a new quality of life, but that's not the reason why they are saved. If we are not saved until we clean up our act, we're all in deep trouble. The whole point is, you don't come to Jesus, you don't come to clean up your act to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and then your life gets transformed. Do you see the point here? So that you come to him because you have a need for him. That's why he did what he did. So that there is this whole idea then as a mystery known only to God. It's not a question of whether we're among God's elect. That is a mystery known only to God, and it is not something that you and I can unpack. No. An offer then to the real issue then is whether we have a relationship with Jesus. If you then come to faith in Christ and then have entrusted yourself, then you know that you are, in fact, among God's elect. But ex post facto, it's not because the one before the other. Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1 says that you were chosen from before the foundation of the world and that God has called you for himself and so forth. A variety of passages like this talk about that. But you never want to minimize then the human side of that equation. Now, I'm almost out of time. I'm going to get your thoughts on this. So that next week we're going to look at Romans 10. And focus on the latter, again, more on the human responsibility side. And I will be talking about the fact that he's going to talk about how God ordains the means as well, and he uses the means of human agency, where he uses human beings, their changed lives, and their witness and their message to convey this message to a world in need. And he doesn't just zap them himself, though he's capable of doing that. He chooses to work through what appears to be a very inefficient methodology, namely human beings. We are very inefficient. Frankly, if I were God, if I wanted to get the message out, probably would opt to put up a different constellation arrangement each night. You know, John 3:16 one night, suddenly the stars are all in order and they say John 3:16. That would get your attention. I promise you, if tonight, at midnight tonight, the stars said John 3:16 and everybody saw it, people would not change their heart. They would find any number of ways, but they still, if someone came back from the dead and they don't believe, you see the idea here? Even if they didn't believe Moses, they wouldn't believe if somebody came back. The point is, God knows the heart, and there are some people for whom no amount of evidence will actually convince them, because there's this whole idea. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They may believe it says that, but they still don't buy it. There's an issue not of the mind only, but what else? Of the heart. I've had situations with some folks where I could tell that their objections were only smoke screens. And I would sometimes ask, I don't do this with everyone, but I would sometimes ask, you know, if I were able to demonstrate to you that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really is who he claims to be, would you receive him then? And the person would say no. Then you know you're not dealing with intellectual issue. You're dealing with a moral, spiritual issue. And only the Spirit of God can break through that blindness. In fact, it's a miracle that anyone does at all. Any closing thoughts or ideas in this? Because next week, then we launch into a little bit more on this side. And you'll be much more comfortable with Romans 10, I promise you, than you are with this. That's just, why? Because we're human beings. We're always more comfortable with this side of the equation. Any closing thoughts? All right, let me just, I want to again announce, tomorrow night I'm doing my, we have two offerings for you. You have the one, if you have a non-Christian, you can bring them either to the study there at the Milner's house. That's what time is that, Alfred?
7:00, 6:00, 8:00.
Oh, they have? Alfred's back. 7:15 at the Milner's. I'm also doing something tomorrow night, and that's the PowerPoint presentation, the third out of four. This one is going to be on optical illusions, which is a fun idea. And it's just, it's really a matter of perspective, and it's actually designed to reveal some spiritual truth to us by leveraging the physical world. I just love the things. And then the following Monday night, I'm going to be doing a thing on the powers of 10, going all the way out and then all the way in. So that's going to be fun. Let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your patience. I'm struck as time goes on more and more with your patience toward us, and that your steadfast endurance, that you patiently work with your children in spite of our own frailties and foolishness, and you draw us to yourself, and that you do honor us with the dignity of your presence. The greatest honor you've ever bestowed is the work of Christ in our behalf. May we treasure that and look to him in all things. May we practice his presence this day. We pray in his name. Amen.